Okay, so this evening we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the way that we do this, we're not going to cover the whole chapter. And I will tell you from the very beginning that I would encourage you to go home, read chapter 7 in its entirety. Because this whole chapter goes together, always. It's going to be hard for us to stop in the middle. We're only looking at the first 16 verses. And I've planned it that way because if I was teaching, meaning with no interaction from anyone, and I'm just teaching, we would teach this whole chapter as one whole piece. But this is a Bible study. And to walk through a Bible study is to ask questions so that we can grow together. And that so we can learn the process of how this works and what all the pieces mean. So if we were teaching this, say on Sunday morning, it would be all at one time. But because it's not, because we want to learn together, asking questions and making these difficult conversations that we're going to have tonight very clear, that's how we're going to approach this. Just like we always do, one step at a time, verse by verse, having a conversation. With that said, Paul has just got done talking to us last week about that our body is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit, the actual presence of God, lives in us if we have asked Christ to be our Savior. He told us in chapter 6 that our body is not our own, and it's as if we are sleeping with someone else that isn't our wife or our husband, that we're actually doing the same thing as inviting Jesus to come with us to a house of prostitutes. That's what he says in chapter 6, which is a very crashing, vivid picture, at least to me. Paul is very... That's what it literally looks like, and this isn't your body. You've been bought with a price. So tonight, he begins this conversation. He says, now, to what you asked me about. So we've gone through six chapters, of Paul laying out all of this stuff that they are struggling with inside their own church. And then he says, okay, now you wrote me a letter. Now let's get to that stuff. And it's very interesting if we can interpret some of these questions that they were asking as we go through this process. But like I said, chapter 7, go home after we talk about these first 16 verses, go home, reread those 16 verses, and read through the end of the chapter, because it kind of brings everything all together. Okay? So it'll be hard to stop in the middle, but that's where we're going to do tonight. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. I'll begin, and then, as always, when the duck comes to you, last week it was a giraffe, but if the duck comes to you, if you would like to read, please read. If you don't, just pass it on to someone else, and then they'll read after you. Okay? So here we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters that you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. In some of your versions, like the King James, the New King James, maybe even some of the other ones, it says not to have sexual relations with another woman. But since there are so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. What do you think their question was?
Mine says not to touch a woman, and then a parenthesis outside of marriage.
Yeah, and the idea of touching the woman is to be in an intimate relationship outside of marriage, right? That's what he's talking about. It's not appropriate to touch, be intimate, be physically involved with someone outside of marriage. That's what Paul's major thesis right there is in that first verse, which is what he's been talking about. If we look back, I think it's chapter 6, chapter 5. He spends a lot of time on this. So let's read verse 3.
Go ahead. Do you think that he's coming from the point of there's so much, it's so difficult with the sexual sin that was going on, that he's like, you might just need to be single, you might just need to be, I mean, not... this is very situational, right? This isn't something to be carried forward necessarily, but he's trying to get them to realize, I think, kind of what is the priority. And so the priority is like kind of going back to chapter 6 at the end, which you were talking about. It's like your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You really need to pay attention to that. If you need to stop all this other stuff first to kind of focus on the priority of your relationship with God, you're kind of setting aside all of that.
Right. So
maybe their question was, do we have to get married?
Okay.
Can't we just like
do our own thing?
Yeah. Tonight this one, tomorrow night somebody else.
Mm-hmm. So as we've talked, the history of the Corinthian the history of Corinth itself, there was a temple to Aphrodite. Just down the street was the temple to Zeus. Aphrodite alone had over 1,000 prostitutes that would descend down into the city in the evening, and they would have relationships, right? Men and women have those relationships. It was very prevalent. It was part of their culture, you might say, that... the wife was for having children, not for having fun, for lack of a better description, right? And Paul's like, hey, that isn't the way this works. And sometimes I wonder if their question wasn't really, you mean I have to do this with her? Or maybe the question was, like you said, do we really have to pay attention to all these rules? Why do we even have to get married? What's the big deal, right? We have some of those questions today. I mean, is it really a big deal to get married? Blah, blah, blah. All this, right? That's what Paul's addressing here.
Well, part of, this intercessory word here, in the first word in chapter 2, and this King James said, nevertheless, or by the way, to avoid fornication, yeah, here it is, let every man have his own wife. In other words, he's almost insinuating that, well, then, you know, if you can't contain, get married. You should get married.
Exactly. This is such a major part of their culture, their livelihood, their day-to-day, right? These sexual relationships were so much a part of their every single day. He's like, look, it would be better for you to be married rather than deal with this temptation to sin. That's kind of the idea here.
Yeah.
Right? God says that's between a man and a woman, married people. It's so prevalent. It's so everywhere. It's so much the normal thing to do. Every man should have a wife, and every wife should have a husband. That keeps you at least out of the realm of being tempted, right? Because you have this activity you can do with this one person.
You remember about 20 years ago, what that disease called?
AIDS.
Yeah, AIDS. How bad it was in this country. I mean, it really was a serious matter.
Yeah.
And your body is a temple of God. So that was, If there's ever a time when mankind went against the fact that we're the temple of God, it was that. The age, you know, and it was serious. Yep. I mean, you know, but.
So as Paul's talking about each one of us having a husband or a wife, what does he say that our attitude should be? So let's read chapter 7, verse 3.
Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband.
Okay, due benevolence.
Yeah.
What does that mean? Does somebody have another version that has a different word?
Marital duties.
Affection.
Yeah,
affection.
Respect, you know, respect for the...
Respect.
The
needs.
Yeah.
The needs.
Doesn't benevolence mean like selflessness? Mm-hmm. Like you're always thinking of the other person and never of yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. So, one, the marital duties. Two, this idea of being selfless, giving. So what does he say the attitude should be? What is the attitude of the husband? Is it to get or to give?
To give.
To give.
Yeah.
What is the attitude of the wife?
Same.
To give. Interestingly, that isn't always the case, right? Husband, now, get, right? It should be to give. It changes our perspective when we look at those relationships inside that husband and wife. Why is it so important that the husband and the wife give to one another?
You know, I wanted to please Mary so much over those many years that I almost got to the point that do I love her or do I just want to help her, you know? Because it seemed everything I did, it was in some form or some road led to trying to help her, you know, in some way.
Yeah.
But
what did that do for your relationship? When you were wanting to give and help, whether it was your marital duty or just being Everett, what did that do for your relationship between you and Mary?
It was always so close. I couldn't put an envelope between it.
Exactly. Right. And remember that Paul is talking to the church and he's saying, look, this is how we need to grow together. When we are husband and wife, you have these relationships, but husband, you give yourself to her. Wife, you give yourself selflessly, giving to one another, whether it's in the marital duty, the relationship, or whether it's just in normal things, washing the dishes or whatever it is. Giving. Always, always, always giving. When we are not taking from one another, when we are not being selfish, that's how our relationship actually grows closer. It isn't the fact that we are having a sexual relationship that brings us closer together. It's the fact that we are giving to one another, because that is a Christ-like behavior, and that is what's actually going to build the relationship together to be close. So let's read verse 4.
The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does.
Okay. So what is Paul describing here?
Well, united, the word united means, that's pretty much what the word united means. You know, it means to be one, basically.
Yeah.
It is one, you know.
Yeah.
These two are one, you know. The union,
yeah.
They belong to each other.
So a lot of the commentaries that I read, and believe me, I did an awful lot of reading this week and last week and several other weeks before that, and I will continue to do more reading, because let's be honest, having this conversation, it's difficult for me, right? It's not something you actively talk about in church, right? At least you don't think you should. But isn't it amazing that God put it here for us to talk about? Because like I said 4 weeks ago, when we started this study, we as a church have done a really bad job of condemning a sexual relationship because we carry that condemnation into a marriage. And people don't understand that once you're married, it's game on, right? That's how we get closer. We give one another, give our body. Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 4, that my body is not mine, it's hers. And her body is not hers, it's mine. What does that mean? I'm selflessly giving myself to my wife. And she does the same thing. That's what Paul says we're supposed to strive to do. Well, we can't always do that. Sometimes we have a difficulty, right? There's a frustration between us.
We did that all the time, and I don't know, Les has heard me say this. I called it being a team, you know. I know you've heard me say that, but that's what I feel. That's the way I feel about it. We're a team, you know, and you take a in tennis, for instance, you got doubles, you know. If you don't, you know anything about tennis, you know, one player can't get the ball back over the net, or he can't serve when it's his turn to serve. Guess what? You're going to lose. You know, I know it's a game, but it's still, life is somewhat, I mean, life in a marriage is somewhat of a game. I mean, it's an event at any rate, you know. Yeah. If you get left all of the rest out, it's certainly an event, you know, and hopefully it's a lifelong event. And then, of course, ours was, but, you know, it's a team. You play it as a team, you know. You want it to work. You want it to work every day. You want it to work every hour.
Absolutely.
And be, you know, be just all be good. And happy.
Very good. I like it. Verse 5.
Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
So the very first part of that, why is it that we, what is Paul telling them that they're not supposed to do?
Deprive each other of marital rights.
Right. That means to withhold because of whatever reason. To have control, have power, to have whatever it is, you're not supposed to withhold that activity from one another. You engage often, some might say. Why is that? Especially keeping in mind the first few verses. How? Why is that? Why engage often?
So that there's not temptation to go outside of the marriage.
That exactly. So there's no, he covers that kind of at the end, but so that there's no temptation to go outside. If a man's needs are being met, or the wife's, a husband, the female's needs are being met, they have no reason to go outside to go find that relationship, right? That's kind of how that works. Isn't it amazing that God kind of told us that's how it works?
And that could apply in several different areas, you know.
Yeah.
I still do think that Murray was the best cook, you know, in the world.
Yeah. I mean, if I didn't come home and talk to Crystal and have a conversation with her, what would I do? Or she didn't have a conversation with me. I'd go find somebody to have a conversation with, right? Yeah. It could be applied to anything.
Yeah.
Paul is specifically talking about this intimate relationship.
She should always say, what do you want for breakfast? What do you want for breakfast? I get the point that I said, food.
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 So at the end of this verse, why does, so what is the only reason that you should separate or withhold from one another for a limited amount of time. Why is that?
Fasting and prayer.
Fasting and prayer. And what is the one number one rule about that fasting and prayer time? Well, it says it right before it.
Giving yourselves.
You both
agree.
Exactly. You both consent to that pause, right? Both consent.
Everything we've read so far, it's not one-sided.
Correct.
It's both people, both the man and the woman.
Yep.
It's not, you have to, I'm good. There's none of that type of thing. You know, it's, they both do it. Whatever it is, whether it's withholding or giving to each other, it's both of them.
Yeah.
Not just one side.
So here is why 1 Corinthians is so difficult. It's really real life, right? Every single one of us sitting at the table has struggled with this somewhere in our life sometime, maybe now, maybe later, maybe earlier. Who knows? Everyone has almost every one of these struggles and every one of these gifts and every one of these ideas covered in 1 Corinthians. It's like talking to people at work. Oh, we just had that conversation. Wow, that's really what they think. I can't believe I just read in 1 Corinthians 2,000 years ago someone's description of what's going on, and that's exactly what the lady across the counter just said, you know, in our conversation. This is what real life, and Paul's kind of helping us deal with the real life hard things. These are the hard things. So at the end of verse 5, he says, because Satan will come in and tempt, right? Because of our, because of our what?
Lack of self-control.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting how my dad used to say, if you are in a group of people and you surround yourself with various groups of people, you will sink to the lowest common denominator of all. Right? And in a large group, it's easy to lose self-control because you sink to the lowest common denominator. Whoever is the leader of the group, whatever they allow, everyone else allows. Right? So Dad was always insistent that you don't follow, you lead. Well, what does that look like? Well, kind of Paul's kind of telling the same thing. Lead. This is what leadership in a husband-wife relationship looks like. This is what leading looks like when we're dating. This is what leading looks like when we're engaged. This is what leading looks like when we're looking for that other person. We are to lead because we understand our own limitation. I have a self-control problem. This is important to me. Paul says, hey, look, if it's that important and you have a self-control problem, you need to be looking for a woman, right? That's what he's telling me, right? All right, so let's look at verses 6 and 7.
And I'm saying this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were as I am, but each person has his own gift from God, one of this kind and one of that.
Okay, so little history. Paul was single. He was not married. Okay? And what does Paul wish that everyone could be? Just like Paul. Don't worry about that stuff. It's okay. I'm not built that way. I'm married. Right? But Paul was built that way. And what does Paul call this?
Not a man.
He calls it a gift, right? He says, look, you know, some people have this gift of that they aren't interested in any of that relationship. But some of you don't have that particular gift. And this isn't one of those spiritual gifts that we're going to get to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is Paul saying, look, to not be consumed by a sexual relationship is truly a gift from God. But it isn't one of those gifts that either you have it, either you have it or you don't, but it's not one of those that should be coveted or envied. Some people have it, some people don't. That's what Paul's saying. So then he talks about how are we to address that. And that's what he spent this whole time. Look, not everyone is going to be abstinent. Not everyone is going to get married, and that's okay. Just make sure that if you're not going to get married, you have control over this. You've accepted that God's given you this opportunity, this gift, that it's not something you need. Right? That's what Paul's telling the Corinthian people. So now he kind of changes the conversation a little bit. And now we go over to verses 8 and 9. And we change the people that we're talking to.
To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise the self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
So my question is, what does it mean to burn with passion?
Want it, can't have it.
It's good. How about unquenchable desire? Right? You think about something burning and it's completely in flame and it's going to consume everything. You know, fire consumes everything that's around it, right? But passion is something that you just you gotta have, right? He said that's kind of like a fire. It's okay to be single. But if you can't exercise that self-control. So that's all he says to the unmarrieds, the virgins, and the widows. But what does he say in verse 10 and 11?
10 and 11?
Yes.
But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or unless be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife.
I want to make sure I ask the right question so that we make sure that we're on track with what we're talking about here. What is God's intent for marriage?
One man, one woman, forever.
There you go. One man, one woman, forever. So Paul begins with this incredible challenge. This, because he's talking to the people of the church, he's talking to people who are believers, who are involved in such terrible, terrible things. And he looks at them and he says, God's purpose in marriage is it's you and you together, one man, one woman, you and you, together, forever. Do not divorce. That's the plan, right?
You look at the last part of that, and I said, tell us, did you live in again? But then if she depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. And this is where Joseph comes in. And let not the husband put away his wife. Joseph was minded to put Mary away when she was found with child.
Right.
But he chose not to. He didn't want to be embarrassed. He didn't want to be a laughing stock.
Right.
You know. And but that's good advice. The man stay with his wife. And wife, you know. I mean, you. That's like. It's like the medical field, you was in the medical field, you know. If you got a loved one or yourself or whatever that's in the hospital or you got problems and stuff, you know, and you try to help them, you know, just be in it for the long haul. Just decide that, you know, I'm going to be in this and I'm going to make this work, you know. You know, with God's help, I'm going to make it work. And that, and sometimes you have to be stubborn just to, you know, get Satan back there.
Right.
Let him know who's boss, you know. But that's always the case with the believers, you know. He's always around. And you gotta put him in his place. Mm-hmm. But
so let's look at verse 14. Because we're gonna get to the hard question in just a minute. But and we're kind of touching, we're getting close to that hard question, but we're getting there. Let's read verse 14.
Are we skipping 12 and 13?
I'm sorry. No, let's not. Verse 12 and 13, please.
To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him.
Okay. So apparently, I apologize for even skipping these two, because this is kind of where the actual question that he is trying to answer. So Paul begins in verse 1 and says, now to the point of your question. Clearly, they were, obviously we've painted a very vivid picture of what Corinth was like, what their daily lives were like, and what their value system or their morality was, their immorality was. But now we have this situation where we have potentially the question that was asked in Paul, as Paul's been trying to lead up to this idea of answering the question, hey, I became a believer and my spouse is not. And I want to be honoring to God, and I really love her, but she's not a believer. Do I have to divorce her? Or vice versa? I really love him. He provides. We have a great relationship, but he's not a believer, and I am. What are we supposed to do? I don't want to get rid of them. Are we supposed to get divorced? What's Paul's answer?
No. 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 No.
No.
No, no. Don't do it.
Don't do that. Stay married.
I have a question.
Are with him.
Yes.
Why do you think he says, I say this, not the Lord?
Because the Lord's command was, the Lord's plan is one man, one woman, married for life. So he established the intent of marriage. But where there are gray areas, right? Because in the Old Testament, they could divorce their wife. They could divorce their wife if they found her doing something, if they found her cheating, which probably would have ended up in stoning. Or, at one point in time, they were divorcing their wives because they burnt the bread when they were toasting it. Right? Well, she burns the bread every morning. I'm sick and tired of eating burnt bread. Get her out of here. I want a new woman. Right? So Paul says, look, this is one of those gray areas, and this is how I interpret it. This is my opinion. It's not God's opinion. And I really appreciate that Paul says, this is my opinion. If you're married and you're still happy, one believes and one doesn't, don't get divorced. But now he's going to say why. Did we read verse 14? So let's read verse 14, and here's the why.
For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy.
Okay. So let's talk about this word, sanctified. What does sanctified mean?
Set apart,
right? The husband has been set apart because of the wife's belief, her faithfulness to Christ. He has set the husband aside. or because of the husband's belief and his faith in Christ, the wife is set aside. She is sanctified. Now, it doesn't mean that they're saved. It just means they're set aside. And what does that mean? God's influence is going to be well within inside their life.
Wife, right? In quotes, has received the blessings granted through the wife of the husband. That's the Christian.
Yeah. So, I'm going to use a real life example. I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to. My mother-in-law, Karen, was saved after her and her husband got married. And she loved the Lord. She has served in the church long before I knew her, which has been a long time. Probably 60 years she served in the church. In various churches that she's been in, she has served in various capacities. Her husband, Richard, my father-in-law, wasn't saved. He had no desire to be at church. But interestingly, all throughout his life, because of his wife's faithfulness, you can see time and time again where Richard was doing something that he was rescued, set apart, challenged, changed, moved closer and closer and closer to an opportunity to have a relationship. Until one day, about 8 months before he passed away, he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. In reality, my mother-in-law's faith allowed Richard to be set apart to see Christ. And all of that influence throughout his entire life and throughout his entire relationship with his wife, he got saved. Because God allowed him to see those blessings. God allowed him to see the relationship. God allowed him to see what was going on in his family's life, even though he was not part of that. And ultimately, he wanted to be a part of that. He wanted to have that relationship. And he got saved. That is this verse actually in practice. That's what that looks like. That's how important these beginning processes of relationship, that's why they're so important. Mm-hmm. Right?
In our church when I was growing up, they had 10 kids between the two of them, and he never showed his face in church for a long, long time. And then finally he started coming, but still was very cold and wanted really nothing to do with it, but he did come and sit with her. And then I think eventually, before he died, he did become a Christian too. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I watched my grandfather, same thing. So he was in his 70s when he was baptized.
It's
awesome.
I got a bunch of those that happened both ways. My sister Betty, she was consistent in her faith and in her church attendance and the home we had, me and the wife, good mother, good wife, everything. And Homer, he was a super moral person, you know, as their standards go, you know, and that. And there was another thing in play. His parents went to a false church, that's what I call it, you know. And so I told Murray, I said, now, when his mom and dad dies, he'll go to, and he never would go with Betty. He never would go with her to church. I said, when his parents dies, he'll go to church and he'll get saved. And guess what? Long story short, the rest is history. Hmm. He got saved, just like I said. Yeah. And I had Now, Leonard, we buried him, what was it, last Tuesday? He was here when, was you going here with Brother Ralph when we had my brother?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, that was Leonard's, you know, his wife's uncle. We buried him, what's today, Wednesday? We buried him Saturday, yeah. So him and Norma Jean was married several years, and he wouldn't give up on his faith, or she wasn't a believer. And so she passed away, we buried her, both of them out there in West Newton. And he went 14 years, the last time I checked, before he got remarried again. And he married Phyllis, is a good woman, and then Bob Penny, guy I went to church with and worked with him at General Motors, he was talking about a prayer warrior. Well, I'll tell you what, he heard his wife screaming from the bathroom one day, and she just gave him fits. I mean, she really had made it tough on him. But he didn't bend, he didn't break. He stood tall, and he was tall, about 6'5". But anyway, he heard her screaming, and he ran in the bathroom, and she was standing in there with her arms up in the air and couldn't get them down. They wouldn't come down. And he prayed, and she got saved the next service. She got saved. But she had give him fits, boy. And one time at work, he had, let's say this is the I-beam. This is an I-beam, and here's the factory floor and then the ceiling. And he had his desk right here. He was an inspector. And this one guy in particular just gave him fits, And so one day Bob tricked this guy, and he got him over close to that I-beam. I said he was 6'5", and he had long arms to go with it. He grabbed that guy like that and hugged him against that I-beam, and that guy had one chance in a trillion of getting away. And he prayed as loud as you can pray, and all the department heard, and took care of that business. Yeah. One time we was over at Railroad Baptist, and it was, I think, the night Ralph got saved. So anyway, the preacher was preaching, and Bob shook the rafters here. Amen. Not like that, but he shook the rafters. Everybody looking, And Leonard was the same way when he was here, when Ralph, they were doing his funeral, So, if you're sincere as a husband or wife, and you hang in there, you can be guaranteed that God will reward you. And most often in this life, it'll be a reward,
Well, we are one verse away from that. Let's read verse 15, and let's find out what concession Paul does talk about.
If a non-Christian husband or wife wants to leave you because of your religion, it is best to let him or her go. Under those circumstances, you are not obligated to stay together.
Does it say anything about what God calls us to do?
Did you do verse 16 also?
Not yet. We're almost there. Not yet. So we have this, why is it okay to let the unbeliever go?
Because God has called us to peace. And if you make him stay, that's not peace.
Right. So I have a very good demonstration of this. We've all known people who've gone through divorce, and some of them are nice and some of them are messy and some of them are very ugly and some of them are just very amicable. In my mom and dad's case, they got a divorce, and the reason my dad said to my mom, "We're going to get a divorce," is because I've done enough bad things, you deserve better. On the surface, that sounds like a pretty good reason to get divorced, doesn't it? I've been pretty bad. I've made some really dumb decisions. And you deserve better. So we're just going to get a divorce.
Well, you should have been a big boy. You changed it.
Yeah. Exactly. So fast forward about 15 years. My dad's remarried to someone else. My mom is remarried to someone else. And our family is very close. At least we were at the time. And before my dad passed away, my mom and he had, of course, you have to understand that my mom claimed my dad's new wife as her sister. They got along very well. Poor dad had notes were compared about dad's behaviors, and they would get together and talk. Dad didn't have a fighting chance. But my mom and my dad had an opportunity to talk, and my dad's one of the things that he told my mom and he asked forgiveness for was being selfish. And often when we find ourselves in these situations where divorce just seems to be, and the statement is, "I've been too bad, you can't help me," or "I'm too bad, you deserve better." In my dad's case, he was being selfish. And he admitted it so. And often that is the case, right? Does God allow divorce? Yes. To the one who throws away the other, if you've been thrown away, God doesn't hold that against you. You've been thrown away. And we are all sinners, saved by grace. We have this idea that, we know that divorce is not in God's plan. I'm going to read you what I've written here. But it is His concession to us because we are selfish, we are proud, and we covet what we think we want. As a believer, the challenge is don't get divorced. That's Paul's statement. Don't get divorced. But if you do, it happens. And we are to show grace to the ones who have been divorced and the ones who caused the divorce. We are to show them grace because I am just as much of a sinner as they are. Their sin is no different than my sin, and we are all growing in grace, moving forward and not looking backwards. So the question is, can believers remarry? Yes, they can. Why? Because of forgiveness. But Paul's challenge in this whole part is don't put yourself there, right? Work together. Don't be selfish. Grow together. Don't withhold from one another. This is the formula for a good, strong marriage based in Jesus, not what I want or what someone else wants, right? Not in the worldly view of marriage. Is it possible? Yes. Can we remarry? Absolutely. Verse 16 is the challenge and why it is so important that Paul is still calling us to stay married. And here's why. Verse 16, if you would read that, please.
"Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband,
husband, for all you know, you might save your wife.
Their salvation, our spouse's salvation, if we are not, if I'm saved and she's not, the example that I lead in a godly life can help her come to know Christ, or vice versa, right? We've talked about all of those examples this evening. That's the challenge. Paul wants us to have relationships that matter, to look beyond just our immediate emotional issue and look further down the road. But this is no way, and I should have said this at the very beginning, I'm going to say at the very end. We are not condemning divorce in this conversation. What we are doing is we are having this conversation about how should believers in Jesus Christ work at their relationship with one another. He's laying out this formula. Next week, we're going to get into this whole idea of being content with what you have or where you are. That's the whole theme of what's coming next in the next few verses. He says, a sneak peek, verse 17, he says, "Nevertheless, each one of you should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned you and to which God has called you. This is the rule I lay down in all my churches." Wherever you are right now, where God has you, be content in your relationship, in your not relationship, as you're working it through. If you're married, work at it. Be content with one another. It's actually calling the men of that culture to be content with their wife. And wives, be content with their husbands. In this culture, can you imagine? I can't even begin to imagine my wife going out at 9 o'clock at night when the Zeus prostitutes came down to the city. It would, right? Nor could she imagine if I went out at 9 o'clock at night. First of all, let me just say, 9 o'clock at night, I'm in bed. I'm sleeping. But 9 o'clock at night, the prostitutes from Aphrodite come down. I'm to be content with what I have at home and not go out and seek it. Right? That's what Paul's point here is. He's not condemning anyone. He's telling us the value that we have and the worth that we have right at home. And we need to pay attention to it. And we need to be sincere in our pay attention.
Funny you should say that. Mabel Jenkins, we worked together in the sewing room at the Chevrolet. And she used to call me. She'd call me. If it snowed overnight, she'd call me to pick me up. It's too sleep for me. I'd pick her up. She told the people at work, she said, "I like to ride with Edward." They said, "Well, why do you like to ride with Edward?" Said, "He goes straight home. When we leave here, he goes straight home. He don't go left, right. He goes straight home."
That's good.
That settles it.
That settles it.
But
well, let's pray. And I will say this. I hope tonight we can talk about being encouraged and not feeling condemned. Just to know what the plan of God is for our life in all of the various situations. And I know that there are folks that have been divorced or seen divorced or lived in a divorced family. And I would say this, it's okay. Right? it's okay. It's not God's plan. But I wasn't supposed to steal from the grocery store when I was 8 years old either. That wasn't in God's plan, right? But I did. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And we thank you so much for your word, its clarity, your choice of words, and your choice of encouragement to us, Lord, to live life to the fullest in you, in your plan, and it rewards so much. Pray, Lord, that we would at all times, in every circumstance in our life, seek you. Help us to follow you and follow your example and your lead. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for giving us a plan. Allow us to work it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.